for those of you who are new, I think there's a couple of people who are new. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. And in my studies, as I prepare for the lessons, I take the time to translate the text from the Greek text myself. And that's what you're getting. You're getting my translation. That's my homework that I've been working on of the first part of chapter 10 of Romans. And we're going to go through hopefully all of that you have there today. You may recall back in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said that his heart's desire was for his brothers, the children of Israel. And he says the same statement here again. In fact, in chapter 9, he said that he would to God that he was cut off even from Christ if that would be the way that his brothers, the Israelites, could be saved. Here in chapter 10, he says this. Let's start by reading the first few verses. We'll read from my translation, or if you want to read from your translation, that's fine. Indeed, brothers, the desire of my heart and my petition towards God over Israel is for their deliverance. For I testify to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the justice of God and seeking to establish their own justice, they were not submissive to the justice of God. For Christ was the objective of the law unto justice to all the believing ones. Let's stop there for just a moment. In verse 1, again, Paul's desire is for Israel's salvation. If you remember from last week, the Apostle Paul, beginning at the beginning of chapter 9, he begins to explain why God has set aside the nation of Israel as the conduit through which he is to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. And it's not that God is not going to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. God is, in fact, we learned in Sunday school this morning that God is a God who keeps his covenants and promises to 1,000 generations, the Bible says. He will fulfill his word. But whom he uses to fulfill his word is up in question, because some people are willingly submissive to God and some people are not. But ultimately, as we saw last week, God can use the most submissive person and he can use the most hard-hearted person like Pharaoh. He will accomplish his word. He will accomplish his promises. Let's look at verse 2. Paul says, "For I testify to them," and them here is the nation of Israel. Remember, Paul is writing this from the perspective of a Jew. He is a Jew. Paul's a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. So Paul, he understands the perspective of the Jewish nation. He says, "For I testify to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, what he's saying is they have a desire to please God, but they don't understand what God is doing. They just don't get it. Now, Paul was in a very unique position to make this judgment, wasn't he? Why do you suppose, you tell me, why do you suppose Paul was in a good position to say to the nation of Israel? He says, look, I testify to them. Paul is acknowledging something. He's saying to them, Jews, my fellow Jews, he says, you have a zeal for God, but you're ignorant. Paul came from this exact situation. Paul was ignorant of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. He was ignorant of all the prophecies that pointed to Christ. He knew the prophecies. He could probably quote them. But he didn't believe that Jesus was the guy to fulfill those prophecies. Let's go over to Acts chapter 26 in your Bible for a minute. I want to show you something. The Apostle Paul here isn't just lecturing his people. You know, it's one thing to stand up and lecture somebody if you haven't been where they are, right? It's another thing to lecture them because you came from exactly where they are. Isn't that right? Well, let's look at what Paul says here. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is on trial for his life, by the way. He's being accused by his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And he says in verse 4, he's defending himself now. He doesn't have a lawyer, by the way. Probably couldn't afford one. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Notice what he's pointing to here. He is pointing to the covenant that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he's saying, I'm on trial because of that covenant. He says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, what hope is he talking about? Let's define that first. All right, and through that would come the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is what? The resurrection of the dead to the inheritance that God promised that he was going to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham's seed as an everlasting inheritance. See, this is promised from the time of Abraham, and it's all through the prophets in the Psalms. And when in Psalm chapter 2, when God says to his son, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like a potter's vessel. He was saying that Christ is that seed of Abraham that God said he was going to give the earth to. He's going to give it to Abraham. And then he repeated it to Isaac, and he repeated it to Jacob. And he says, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that when God said that to Abraham, he used the word seed in the singular, not the plural. And he then says, and that seed is Christ. So Christ is the one who is going to inherit this whole world, this whole creation. He's going to rule it along with the rest of Abraham's seed, his descendants who belong to Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. That is, they hope to attain the everlasting possession of the earth that God promised to Abraham. And look, how can you attain an everlasting inheritance of the earth? There's only one way, and that's resurrection, because you are dying. You're under the curse. The wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. We're all dying. The only way we're going to have an eternal inheritance with God and with his son and that seed of Abraham is if we're joined to him. And if we are then resurrected like he was resurrected as a demonstration of what's to come for us. And so Paul acknowledges here in verse 7 that all of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, were hoping to attain that resurrection and that inheritance that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he says, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I might do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's talking about his persecuting of the early Christians. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Did Paul have a zeal for God? Did Paul's zeal come out of ignorance? Yeah. Yeah. He says, being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wow. Paul got some knowledge at that moment, didn't he? But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness. What is darkness? Ignorance. Darkness is ignorance. Light in the Bible is a metaphor for that divine knowledge that God brings. Darkness is our natural state. Ignorance, stupidity. We don't get it. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that, again, is talking about the promises that he made to Abraham of the inheritance of the whole, earth. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me at the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was a great defense. The Apostle Paul was absolutely in a unique position to be able to point his finger at the Jews and say, yes, you have a heart, but you're ignorant. You're ignorant of what God is trying to do. And stubborn. Was Paul stubborn? Stubborn as a mule. You know, that's probably why God called him. God had to hit him with a 2x4 to get his attention on the road to Damascus. But God used that stubbornness of Paul once he channeled it in the right direction. The Apostle Paul, he went through those Jews like a diesel truck in granny gear. He just plowed through, and he didn't let anything stop him, no matter what, whether it was beatings, whether it was stonings. And in the end, finally, the Apostle Paul was murdered because of his faith. But he didn't let anything stop him. And we ought to be about that stubborn, too. But before we get real stubborn, let's make sure we have the truth. Let's look at the next verse, verse 3. The Apostle Paul begins to put his finger on the reason why the Jews didn't get it. Now, you know, they had their Bible. The Bible of the Jewish people is what we call the Old Testament, right? Particularly the books of Moses. That was the most important books of the Bible. And Paul, what he's going to do in the next verses, he's going to quote from Moses. And he's going to show where Christ is taught in the Old Testament by Moses. And he's going to show us some of the places where the Jews missed it. So, and actually, he's declaring this to the Jewish people. But, you know, for our benefit, we have the benefit of his writings having been preserved for us all down through the centuries. So let's look at verse 3. He says, "For being ignorant of the justice of God." Now, some translations say righteousness of God. But unfortunately, one of the beefs I have with a lot of the modern translations, and even some of the older ones, is that they indiscriminately translate the same word different ways at different times, when it's actually clear if they would just stick to the main meaning of the word. And the meaning of the Greek word here really is justice or equity. God said when he gave the law to Israel that you must have equitable scales. You know, when you see those old-fashioned scales where they weigh something against the other. The law was all about justice, right? It was all about justice. God was an equitable and a just God. And the law was to reveal his character and his nature to mankind. But the thing about it is, in the law, the justice of God is revealed. But what Paul does here in this passage is he's going to sort of personify the justice of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the personification of God's nature and God's character. Isn't that right? In fact, when we read the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly said, "I only say and do those things that the Father has commanded me to do. I do nothing of myself. I only do what he has told me to do." And why did he do that? To be the perfect personification of the nature of God. God in flesh, revealing God's nature and God's character. And so we have in the law of Moses, in many different ways, we actually have the personification of the justice of God. And it's done in these figurative ways portraying the coming of Jesus Christ. It's in the sacrifices, it's in many different things all throughout the Old Testament. So you'll notice that in verse 3, if you're looking at the translation that I gave you, mine, I have justice of God in capitals there, because I believe the Apostle Paul's argument is that the justice of God is in fact Jesus Christ, because he's the personification of it. So let's look at verse 3 again. For being ignorant of the justice of God, and what I mean by that is Jesus Christ portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures, and seeking to establish their own justice, they were not submissive to the justice of God. And that is, they were not submissive to Christ. Can you think of places in the Old Testament where Christ was clearly interacting with Israel in his pre-incarnate state? Anybody? Patty?
Abraham and Melchizedek.
Okay, Abraham and Melchizedek. How about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, who then uses the term Jehovah of himself? The rock that Moses talked about repeatedly in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. That rock was a name that they used for God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. The angel of the Lord that went with Joshua into the promised land and helped defeat the enemies. In fact, just before they began to engage in battle, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" That's another one. That's another one. The fourth person in the fire in Daniel, in the fiery furnace. Christ has appeared all throughout. Yes, Patty? Yeah, the burning bush. Yes, that's right. In fact, Jesus, in John chapter 8, identified himself as the one in the burning bush, the one who says, "I am that I am," to Moses. Jesus has been all through the Old Testament, both literally appearing in a form of a person, appearing in other ways, but the law of Moses and all the sacrifices, all of that, was allegories about the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. He was leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness. So in verse 4, he says, "For Christ was the objective of the law." I want you to note that word objective. What does that mean to you?
Purpose.
The intended result. Goal. Right, ultimately it's the result, but everything that is in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, everything in there was intended to point Israel to one person who was yet to come in human flesh, and that was Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. So he says, "For Christ was the objective of the law unto justice to all the believing ones." That is, to bring all those believing in him to this state of justice. That is, to have a nature that is in conformity to God's nature that is so clearly revealed in the law of Moses. It's not that we would be checking off this law, that law. Yeah, I did this today, I did that today. It's not about, you know, nitpicking commandments. It's about transforming our character and our nature so that we think like God and we evaluate things like God evaluates things. We have an appreciation for God and his holiness and his righteousness, and at the same time we look at ourselves and see how inferior we really are compared to God. And what does that cause us to do? It brings us to humility, doesn't it? It destroys pride. And that's where God wants us. That's where he wants us, because we don't repent until we get rid of pride. And we can't have fellowship with him until we repent. Doesn't mean we're perfect. God remembers that we are dust, as David says. But he wants us to have a nature and a character that is like him. So he says in verse 4, "For Christ was the objective of the law unto justice." That is, Christ being the objective of the law was to bring all the believing ones to justice, to a state of justice. That is, of God's righteous and holy nature and character. Verse 5, "For Moses writes of the justice from the law, that," and then he begins to quote here. You'll see that it's in italics and it's in quotation marks. He begins to quote from Leviticus, which says, "The man doing these things shall be alive through them," or have life through them. Now, I want you to go to that passage. It's in Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, note this, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, some people reading that think, well, that means I'm going to live my life by his commandments. That's not what it means. The man who does these commandments, that is, the man who consistently obeys God's commandments, shall live, future tense. In other words, shall live is the result of doing the commandments. And what does he mean by shall live? The resurrection, people. The resurrection. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do that I may have eternal life? What did Jesus say? Keep the commandments. He says, you know the commandments, keep them. Now, does that mean we're saved by keeping the law, the commandments, by checking off that we did all these things perfectly? Why was Jesus telling him that? Think about this. What does this verse really mean in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5? If you keep God's law, you will live. That is, you can be part of the resurrection. You can be part of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you keep his law. How many of you have kept God's law perfectly? Big fat goose egg, right? None of us have. The Bible says all have sinned. All fall short. Who is the only person who has ever kept God's law perfectly? Jesus Christ. So, what is this passage saying then? When you read the passage in Leviticus, it sounds like Moses is saying, look, hey, if any of you guys keep God's law perfectly, you can have life. You can have everlasting life. Okay, that's great. Let's go out and keep God's law. Right? Let's do that. Only we find out we can't do that. Which is the point of the whole book of Romans, isn't it? We can't do that. But it says, if a man does these, he will have life. Well, you know what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 10? That man was Jesus Christ. Look back again at Romans chapter 10. Look at what it says. He says, verse 5, for Moses writes of the justice from the law, quote, that the man doing these things shall be alive through them. Paul actually misquotes the passage by one word, and that's the definite article, the. And he did it for a reason. The original text didn't have the word the. It just says, if a man. Paul quotes it, and he says, verse 5, for Moses writes of the justice of the law that, quote, the man, meaning a specific man, not just any old man, the man doing these things shall be alive through them or have life through them. Jesus Christ is that man that Leviticus was talking about. It said anybody who does it will have life, but nobody was able to do it except one man. And so Paul's pointing that out here. The Jews missed the justice of the law, that it was personified in Jesus Christ and that he kept that law absolutely perfectly. They falsely accused him of all kinds of stuff, but he never transgressed the law of God. Verse 6. And the justice from faith says this. Now, actually, before we read verses 6 through 9, or actually 6 through 10, I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because verses 6 through 10 are commenting on what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's go back and acquaint ourselves with the passage first, and then maybe we'll understand why Paul's citing it and what he means. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in chapters 28 and 29, God has told Israel that if they will keep his law, he will bring all these blessings upon them. He lists all of these blessings, blessing after blessing after blessing. If they do not keep his law, he promised all these curses upon them, ultimately that he would drive them out of the land that he promised to their fathers, and that he would disperse them amongst the farthest reaches of the earth. They would become slaves and all kinds of things, bad things would happen to them. But in chapter 30, he He starts off by saying, after I've done all these things to you, Israel, after I've scattered you to the farthest places of the earth, you still can repent and come back to me. And I'll still remember the covenant I made with Abraham. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with you, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land in which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Is this promise valid for Israel today? You better believe it is. God is the God who keeps his covenants and his promises to 1,000 generations. You know what? Our friend Benjamin Netanyahu over there, he's negotiating with Obama, negotiating with this guy and with that guy. They're trying to get rid of this problem of terrorism and all the problems that Israel has had. The answer is very simple. Turn back to God, because he's got a promise right here. Turn back. Don't trust in contracts and treaties and armies and nuclear weapons and all that other kind of stuff. You look, that stuff is not going to save you. God Almighty will save them when they turn back to him. He will. It's told how it's all going to work out in the prophets and in Revelation, by the way. It's all in the Bible, how it all plays out. You don't need to watch the news. Let's look at verse 5, Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6, sorry. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall live. Now, does that bring to mind, verse 6, bring to mind anything we've studied in Romans so far? Especially, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. Has Paul quoted that before? He did. In Romans chapter 2, the last couple of verses, when he says, who is a Jew? Remember that? Let's read it. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Who is it that's going to receive the promises God made to Abraham? Those with a circumcised heart, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or any other, whatever your nationality is, God doesn't care. He is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to all those who have a circumcised heart. They are the children of Abraham, according to the Bible, because we're in Christ. So, go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I want you to note verses 11 through 16 as we read them, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 is going to be referencing these verses, all right? So pay particular attention to these verses. For the commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart. Underline the word mouth and heart. In your mouth and in your heart, because Paul's going to make a point based on a play on those two terms. The word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your hearts turn away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. What's the choice here? Live or perish? It's the same choice for you. Live or perish. Live and receive the inheritance of Christ by means of resurrection or perish. That's your choice. You shall, verse 18, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. I'm going to stop reading. No, I don't want to stop reading there, actually. Verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Notice that phrase. You ought to underline that where it says, he is your life and the length of your days. You know what that means? God holds your breath in his hand. You will exist only as long as God gives you breath. That's it. You want to live forever? You want the inheritance? Choose life, right? Or choose death. It's your choice. That's what he's saying. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Reading from my translation. Verse 6. And the justice from faith says this. And now he begins to quote what we just read. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then you'll notice in brackets he has, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep? And then in brackets, that is to bring Christ up from among the dead. What is he saying? He's taking this passage from Deuteronomy 30 where Moses is talking to Israel about God's command, allowing them to choose between life and choose between death here. He's taking that passage of Scripture and he's saying it's talking about Christ. When he says, Moses say to me, who's going to ascend into heaven and bring down this commandment so that we can keep it? Paul's saying, well, when Moses said that, he was talking about Christ. That is to bring Christ down. Because Christ came down from heaven to proclaim the word of the Lord. And then he says, or who will descend into the deep? And Paul says, that is to bring Christ out from among the dead. He's pointing it to the resurrection of Christ. So he's talking about Christ's incarnation, and he's talking about Christ's resurrection. And what he's implying here is that Moses, when he wrote this, was referring to Christ. That he is the embodiment of the character and the nature and the justice of God. So then he says, verse 8, but what does it say? And then he quotes from that passage, quote, the message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's what Moses said. The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And so Paul then takes that statement from Moses and he says, this is the message that we're preaching, we apostles. And what does that mean? That is the true nature and character of God so that we can do it, that we can become that, and we can live. See, no one is going to live forever in the presence of God unless they have been transformed. Okay? We're not going to live forever in the presence of God with wicked minds, with wicked hearts. It just doesn't work that way. There's no darkness in his presence. In order for us to live with him eternally, he's got to transform us and change us into something that can exist with him. Because the way we were born into this world, we cannot have that close communion with God. We cannot, because his nature and his character is so much greater than we are. So Paul is saying the apostolic message, the apostolic preaching that he and the other apostles were proclaiming is that essential core message that Moses even talked about. That's what he's saying here. Let's read verse 8 again. But what does it say? Quote, the message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And now he makes an application between mouth and heart. Moses talked about mouth and heart, the commandment being in your mouth and in your heart. Paul then applies that to the conversion experience of a Christian. And he says, this is the message of trust which we are proclaiming, that if you, some translations say confess with your mouth, the Greek word literally means to covenant with your mouth. That is to enter into a contract with your mouth. It's not just say, yeah, Jesus is God. Okay, yeah, Jesus, he's some guy who lived a long time ago and died on a cross. Okay, yeah, I said that. I said it, so it must, you know, I'm good now. That's not the point. Confessing with your mouth is covenanting with your mouth. It is entering into a contract. You want to know what confessing with your mouth is? How many of you saw, well, not many of you were at the wedding in Bradenton last week. But the bride and the groom confessed with their mouth at that wedding. They entered with their words, they entered and sealed a contract. It's the same as signing your name on a lease or on a contract. But in those days, they did it verbally in front of witnesses. And that's what Christians do. When people come to Christ to become a child of God, they covenant with their mouth. And then he says, verse 9, that if you should covenant with your mouth, Master Jesus, is literally what the Greek text says. What does that mean? It means you're making him your Lord, your master. What does that mean? That means you are going to obey him. From now on, Christ is your Lord, your master. You are covenanting with your mouth. You're sealing a contract that Christ is to be your Lord and your master, and you are to be obedient to him and follow his commandments. And then he says, and you should believe in your heart that God awakened him from among the dead. It doesn't say believe in your heart that Jesus died on a cross, although that's certainly part of it. But he's talking about the resurrection. Believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. Why is that? Because all of this is so that you may live, so that you may partake in the resurrection and have an inheritance along with Jesus Christ, that you may live forever. So you must believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. He is the demonstration of that. God literally did that with his son. He brought him back to life, immortal, and he will never die again. He is immortal now. We will be immortal in the resurrection as well. So if we enter this covenant relationship with our mouth and we believe in our heart that God has awakened him from among the dead, he says, you shall be delivered. And then he says, verse 10, for in the heart it is believed unto justice, that is leading to this transformation of our character to be one of justice like God. And in the mouth, it is covenanted unto deliverance. That is, the result is that deliverance that from death, that is the resurrection. Verse 11, for the scripture says, quote, all the ones believing in him shall not be disgraced. Now, you may remember that Paul quoted that at the end of chapter 9 as well. It's from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. I want you to tell me something. In that quote, all the ones believing in him shall not be disgraced, to whom does the word him refer? The pronoun him. All the ones believing in him shall not be disgraced. Who is the him? God. Somebody says God. I want to be more specific than that. You're generally right, but I want to be more specific in that particular passage that he was quoting, which is Isaiah 28:16. If you need to look it up, go ahead. Isaiah 28:16. He's quoting from it. No guessing. I want you to look at the text and tell me. You're guessing so that I'll finish my sermon quicker. I'm just kidding. I'm almost done, actually. What did you say? The stone. The stone, he talks about he's going to lay in Zion a cornerstone, and everyone who trusts in him will not be disgraced. Who is him? The cornerstone. And who is the stone? We talked about this last week. It's Christ. All right, so it's the stone. He's quoting from that passage. The scripture says, quote, all the ones believing in him shall not be disgraced. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same master of all is rich unto all those calling him to themselves. Now, some translations say calling upon him. But I'm sorry about having to give you a grammar lesson real quick. But the verb here is in the middle voice. And what that means is you've got three voices in Greek. You have the active voice, which means the subject is doing the action of the verb. The passive voice means somebody else is doing that to you, if you're the subject. The middle voice means you are doing this to yourself. If you said, I took a bath, you'd use the middle voice. If you say, I went over there and popped Frank upside the head, then I'd use the active voice. All right. If Frank popped me upside the head, then it would be the passive voice. All right. If I hit myself in the head, it would be the middle voice. All right. That's how it works. So the language here is the verb is in the middle voice, which literally means call to yourself. For the same master of all is rich unto all those calling him to themselves. Now, what does that mean? He quotes now from Joel 2:32. Notice this quote. He says, for whoever should be calling to themselves, the name of the master shall be delivered. This is a very important statement that most people don't get. What he means is to take his name upon yourself. The ones who call to themselves the name of the master. What does that mean? What is that?
You invite Christ into your heart.
Yes, but it's using his name. It's we are using his name. We are named after him. That's why on the sign out there it says Oasis Christian Church, because the word Christian is the name of Christ applied to us. See, when we enter into this covenant relationship with him, we are calling God's name upon ourselves. That is, we now are called by his name. There's lots of scripture that talks about this. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, when it's talking about the son of Seth, Enos, it says, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That is, the children of God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? People say, well, take the name of the Lord God in vain means to say, oh, Jesus Christ. That's not what it means. Now, that's not a good thing to do. But to take his name in vain means to take his name upon yourself, saying, I am God's child. I am a Christian. And the Jews took the name of Jehovah upon themselves. They were called by the name of the Lord. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, right? Who are called by my name. We, as Christians, are called by the name of the Son of God. And when you enter into that covenant relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, you are calling his name upon yourself, and from now on, you are called after his name. Why does God say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that mean? Don't take the name of God and not live up to it. That's what he's saying. That's what taking the name of God in vain is. Same thing with the name of Christ. Don't take the name of Christ to yourself and say, I'm a Christian, and enter into this covenant relationship with God if you don't mean to live up to it. God's going to judge you if you do that. He doesn't like it when his name is trampled out there in the world. In Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, it says, that James was speaking, and he's quoting from Amos. He says, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build its ruins, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. There is a group of people alive on the earth today who are called by the name of the Lord. They have taken to themselves the name of the Lord. Those are the people who are God's covenant people, and they better live up to it, is what he's saying here. Quickly, we just saw that Paul quoted in verse 13 there, Paul quoted from Joel 2:32. Peter also quoted from that passage. in his sermon in Acts 2. But also, Paul's own conversion. You remember how when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind, and Jesus, you know, appeared to him. He read about that. And then he goes and he stays at a man's house, and he's still blind. And God called another prophet of his named Ananias, and he sent Ananias to Paul. And here's what Ananias said to Paul. He says, after he removed the blindness from him, he put his hands on his eyes and the blindness went away, and Paul was healed from blindness. And then he says to Paul, he says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling to yourself the name of the Lord. That's literally what it says. The same thing. And it's done in baptism. That's what baptism is. It is an acting out of this joining you and Christ in death, in burial, and then in resurrection. Calling to yourself the name of the Lord. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching his famous sermon at Pentecost, he quotes from this passage in Joel as well, just like Paul did. He quotes from the same passage. And then the last verse there, he says, whoever calls to themselves the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then at the end of his sermon, he says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, to your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I'm going to close this sermon by simply reminding you that Moses set before the children of Israel life and death. And he said to them, choose life. Choose life. And the same choice is set before us today. Life and death. Choose life. How do you choose life? Peter said it there in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Repent. Turn away from your old lifestyle. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said. That covenanting, you may recall in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, where Peter was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Peter's preaching to him out of Isaiah chapter 53. Or he was reading Isaiah 53 and he didn't understand it. And Philip explains to him that passage of scripture. And what does the eunuch say to him? Here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And what did Philip say? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Philip took him in the water and he baptized him right there. He made his confession and he was baptized. It's all tied together. The confession and baptism was all done together in the early church. It wasn't like, you know, this is one thing and that's another thing. They confessed and they baptized them upon their confession that Jesus is the Christ. They took to themselves the name of Christ. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. The end of that covenant is the resurrection from the dead and an inheritance with Christ in his coming kingdom. That's the goal of that covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant he made with Abraham. And you have a choice whether to enter into that covenant or not. To enter into it is life. To say no thanks is death. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for everyone who's here and also, Father, for the people who listen to us online. And I pray, Lord, that these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 would prick hearts. Father, as Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it said that they were convicted in their hearts and they said to Peter, "What men and brothers, what must we do?" And Peter shared to them what they must do. I pray, Father, that some will make the choice to take to themselves the name of Jesus Christ, to confess or to covenant with their mouth and enter into that relationship with him in the hope of the resurrection and the promises that you've given us, knowing that, Father, you are the God who keeps his covenant and promises, and that when we go and it's our time to die, that we can lay down and breathe our last, knowing that you promised to raise us from the dead, to have an inheritance with your Son. I thank you for that. I'm looking forward to that. And I pray, Father, that that hope would stimulate people to turn from their life of sin that leads to death and embrace your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.